In 1962, Adolf Eichmann, one of the cogs of the Nazi machine that tried to eliminate Jews from the face of the planet Earth, was executed for his crimes. Towards the end of World War II, he was quoted as saying, "I will leap into my grave laughing, because the feeling that I have 5 million human beings on my conscience is for me a source of extraordinary satisfaction." Eichmann's primary role in the Nazi regime was to organize and manage the mass deportation of millions of Jews to extermination camps for their death by either the gas chamber or the firing squad. During the 1920s and 30s, he honed impressive management and organizational skills, working at a mining company, as a salesman for a radio company, as a salesman for an oil company. By the early 30s, he lost his job due to downsizing, and he offered his talents to the Nazi Party full-time. He began by studying Jewish activity and Jewish culture and where the Jews lived in Germany. And he started organizing the voluntary emigration of Jews from Germany to other countries. But by the end of the 1930s, the Nazi strategy had shifted very quickly from making life so miserable on the Jews in Germany that they would want to leave, to then forcing them to live together in isolation in Jewish ghettos, and then finally to the forced deportation to concentration camps to their death. Eichmann's organizational skills were in high demand. This was no small task that he had in front of him. Today we would have called him a project manager or a logistics manager of something like that. But his work activities ended in the cruel death of millions of Jews. He managed to escape Germany. He was not tried with the other high-ranking Nazi officials in Nuremberg. He fled to Argentina with a fake identity and his family. Before long, his organizational talents led him to be a department head at a Mercedes-Benz plant in Argentina. Finally, in 1960, 15 years after the end of the war, Nazi hunters were able to locate, capture, and bring him to trial in Jerusalem. As he was waiting his execution, his trial, Eichmann said, "To sum it all up, I must say that I regret nothing. Whether they were bank directors or mental cases, the people who were loaded on those trains meant nothing to me. It was really none of my business. I was never an anti-Semite. My sensitive nature revolted at the sight of corpses and blood. I personally had nothing to do with this. I'm a victim of an error of judgment." Hannah Arendt wrote a series of articles for the New York Times about Eichmann and his trial, and she summed it up this way. "The trouble with Eichmann was precisely that so many were like him. Neither perverted nor sadistic, that they were and still are terribly and terrifyingly normal." Stephen Garber writes of him, "Blind to the meaning of who he was and what it meant, he made sure that the trains left on time for Auschwitz, going to bed at night certain that with the killing of the Jews I had nothing to do." Who was this man? Was he a monster? Was he an ordinary person just caught up in the wrong circumstances? Unfortunately, the genocide of the Jews by the Nazis in Germany does not stand alone in the 20th century. Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Somalia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Idi Amin in Uganda, where our team is right now. These have collectively killed as many or more than the Nazis did. Closer to home, the same time we were trying Nazi leaders in Nuremberg, in the late 1940s, the United States government orchestrated an experiment where they deliberately infected 1,500 Guatemalans with STDs to see what would happen. Without their knowledge, they infected them with syphilis, mental patients, prisoners, soldiers, just to see what would happen. Left them untreated, many of them dying a very painful death from the disease, never knowing where it came from. Author Walker Percy has described the 100 years between 1900 and 2000 as that murderous, mechanized 20th century. unfortunately hasn't stopped. Just a few weeks ago, a 16-year-old girl in Guatemala, a village just outside of Guatemala City where we'll be returning next month, she was suspected of being involved in a murder of a local taxi driver there. And she was suspected of being in a gang. And the older men in the gang were being chased by a mob. And they managed to escape the mob and left the 16-year-old girl behind to face the consequences. In a country where only a tiny fraction of criminal cases ever go to court, and only a small portion of them ever end up in a conviction or justice, the mob decided they had to take justice into their own hands. And so in the town square, with women and children watching on, they beat her, they doused her with gasoline, and they set her on fire and burned her alive, as the whole scene was filmed and uploaded to YouTube. It was a couple of weeks ago. And then just this week, another painful episode of racism-fueled violence and murder in Charleston. How is it that we as humanity have become so efficient at inflicting so much pain and death on those around us in our own human race? We're studying the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, and this week we're talking about goodness. And these atrocities from the 19th century and well before then, all the way up to this week, they happen when the goodness of God is not present in the world. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, okay, I have not participated in a genocide and I have not been a part of mob justice, so I guess I get a passing grade on this fruit. I'll just sit around here for the next 30 minutes or so and be good to go. But what I want to talk about this morning is how the fruit of God's goodness gets expressed in our life from Monday to Saturday. See, so many times we come into church on Sunday mornings and we hear things that we think only apply when we're here. But this fruit of God's goodness, could it be that he wants this fruit, he wants God's goodness, he wants his own goodness expressed in your life everywhere you are? In your communities, in your homes, in your works, in your workplaces? Could it be that he wants it expressed everywhere? Before we jump in, we need to talk about what we mean by goodness, because we use this in all kinds of different ways. One of my small group members memorized the fruit of the Spirit this way: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gracious, great balls of fire. Is that, no, something like that. This goodness, we just throw around that word. We don't really know what we're meaning when we think about goodness. We say, how are you doing? Good. It's not correct grammar, but we still say that, right? Good. What do you mean, good? You're such a good boy, we tell our children. Or that person is truly a good person. He's a good man. She's a good woman. Good parent. Sometimes we actually mean it sort of like in a negative sense. Oh, how'd you like that brownie? Eh, it's good. Like, that must mean that you didn't actually like it. It wasn't good. Or, I want a good vacation, not a great vacation. You know, I mean, I don't want a good vacation. I want a great vacation. Like, good, better, best. And so good is the enemy of best, right? We've heard that. So when we talk about biblical goodness, when we talk about the fruit of goodness, what we're talking about is God's character, his good character, his perfect character, his moral character, good versus evil, right? And he is the ultimate good. We're talking about that displayed in the world around us. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the goodness of God. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he prayed for them. They were in the midst of struggles and afflictions. Paul prayed that God would work goodness through them. And I believe today God wants to work goodness through us. He wants his goodness to be on display to the world around us, that his grace would be on display. How can this goodness grow in us and then work its way out? We're going to look at our text today and see these three prayers that Paul had for the church in Thessalonians. These are three prayers that I have for us this morning, for all of us. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The context here, this is the Thessalonians were in a period of great affliction. There were people that were deliberately causing them to suffer. And Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to dig in, these two verses, and I want to kind of show my work a little bit. If you'll notice there, just look at them. There are three mays in this passage. And this is where we're going to get our 3 points from, right? So this is what the Bible's telling us. It's what these verses are telling us. We're just going to dig in. The first may, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That's the first prayer that Paul has for the Thessalonians. And our response to that, then, needs to be to accept God's invitation to righteousness. Accept God's invitation to righteousness. So Paul's praying this thing. What is he praying? That God may might make them worthy, may make them worthy. So let's look at this. Who's doing the acting? Who's doing the action? It's God. That God might make you worthy of his calling. That God would what? Make you worthy. Worthy of what? His calling. So the first thing we need to note is that it is God doing the work here. God is the one making them worthy. Worthy of his calling. This word calling, what does that mean? We use that in a lot of different ways. If you grew up in the South, maybe you've heard this. There's a young preacher boy or something like that that's growing up, and some older lady will say, "That boy has a calling on his life." Right? Have you ever heard that? That boy has a calling on his life. That person has a calling on their life. Is that what this means? That there's a calling out there for some people? That some people get to have a calling and other people are just left out? Like there are some people who just get to live in this world where they are uniquely designed skills, talents, experiences, passions to do this specific job that they get to do, and everyone else just gets to sit on the sidelines and just kind of go through the motions and roll through life in some way that they're not designed. Is that what calling means? That's not what we get when we look at the way calling is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, calling comes to all of us. What are we called to? It's an invitation. What is the invitation to? The invitation is to God's kingdom. And we are all called to God's kingdom. That's the calling. So Paul is saying, I pray that God might make you worthy of his calling. So that the action is not that you would get worthy enough so that you might be called. That's not it. It's that God has called you. Has called you to what? His righteousness, his kingdom. And now Paul is saying, I pray that God may make you worthy of that calling. That's what it is. So this is it's important to note that this is not a sermon, or this whole concept is not about us working harder so we might be worthy. It's God doing the action. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So it's like that same language. This is Paul, same guy, writing to the same church. This is his first letter. Charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. All right. So this word, like, God may make you worthy of his calling. You could also like envision that as that you might fit the calling. Like you might fit into the calling. Or think about it this way. God's given us righteousness clothes, right? When we accept him, when he gives us his free salvation that we didn't earn, we can't work for it, we can't do enough good for him to consider us righteous, he just gives us righteousness. And it's like clothes that are way too big for us. And so Paul's prayer is, one day, those clothes are going to fit. I pray that you would grow into those clothes. That's what he's praying. We got our youth here, Dub Youth, they just came back from youth camp. And youth camp is one of those things where like you're just immersed into this world of God and his goodness, and it's just like you're on fire, right? You're ready to go. You're on cloud nine, right? And so this is good. This is like the clothes are being stretched when you're at youth camp, right? And so this is another step in God making you worthy, you fitting into those clothes. Does that make sense? So now that you're home, that's what's left to do, is to continue growing so that the clothes will fit. So Paul's prayer is not that we would search for our calling, like just keep hopping from job to job until you find your calling. No, that's not the prayer. The prayer is that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in us so that the clothes will eventually fit, that we would be more like Christ, that the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness of God would grow in us as we are where we are, not that you would keep searching for where you're supposed to be. You know, most of you know that I work here full-time at the church now, have for about 3 years. Before that, I worked 15 years in an IT department for a university and for a government doing programming and management and decidedly not spiritual stuff, right? I mean, it's just, it's programming, it's IT stuff, networks and whatever. And so you might look at the facts and say, okay, here's this guy, he used to work in a secular job, now he works for a church, therefore he must have found his calling. I don't see it that way. Because the things that I do on a daily basis, I could do in such a way that have no more effect on the kingdom of God here working at the church than I did in an IT department. I could still go about my work in a way that it's just tasks and things to be done. You see what I'm saying? It's not the job. God is not saying to you, okay, ask the question, is this job my calling? This job that I have right now, maybe you're at home, maybe you're in a job, is this my calling? That's not the question. The question is, how is God's calling on my life that we all have expressed at the job that I have right now? That's the question. You've been called to righteousness. Are you growing into that calling? So the first question that comes out of these couple words here, that God may make you worthy of his calling. First question is, have you answered the call? God has called it. You know, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't bowl his way in. He's calling. He's inviting you to his kingdom. So the first question is, have you answered the call? Have you said yes? Have you let him in? Have you allowed him to give you his righteousness, those righteousness clothes that you can't work for? Have you just answered the call? Notice the language. It's not work, work, work. It's answer the call. It's God's calling. That's the first question. Some of you might be sitting here today and going, I'm not sure if I have or not. We'll get that straight first. God's offering you his righteousness. Will you accept it? Then the second question that comes to mind is, are you growing more worthy of his calling? Are you growing? Are the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Are you more loving today than you were a year ago? Are you more joyful today than you were a year ago? Are you more kind? Are you more patient? Right? This is Paul's prayer, that God would make us worthy of his calling. So that's the question. Are you growing? Do you look more like Christ now than you did a year ago? Are you hungry to grow? That's the second question that comes out of this. So pray and ask that God might make you worthy of his calling. Right where you are, Monday through Saturday. How has he gifted you? What talents has he given you? What passions does he have that you have because of him, that you might use those to bring God's goodness to those around you? Right where you are, not at some dream job, where you are today. So some might say, okay, well, he's telling me that I need to be super Christian at work. That's what it must be. Okay, so you might try and shortcut this and just say, okay, well, I will dress up my cubicle as a shrine to Jesus, K-Love, and Precious Moments, and that's good. Everyone will know I must be a Christian, so it's good, and we're done. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit here. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit expressed in everything you do, whether you're processing invoices or teaching children or working on a machine or fixing cars or doing paperwork or whatever it is that you do at your job. In those tasks, is the fruit of the Spirit evident? Is it growing in you? That's the question. Are you allowing God to make you worthy of his calling? All right, so that's the first May. Let's go to the second May. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And we could insert God here again. And that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So there's the second May. May fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So what's our response to this? We should resolve to bear the fruit of God's goodness. So God may make you worthy, and then God may fulfill every resolve for good. So this assumes that we have a resolve for good. It's God doing the calling, God making us worthy, and God fulfilling. God fulfilling what? First, a resolve for good. So in order for God to fulfill that resolve for good, we have to have it. This is an act of the will. It's an act of the mind applied to our situation saying, yes, I'm in my will, in my heart, in the seat of my emotions, I'm saying, yes, I want God's goodness to those around me. So the prayer is that God would fulfill that. So it's an act of the will. And then second, every work of faith by power. So what Paul is saying here is that this can't just stay in your head and it can't just stay in your heart. It has to work its way out. A a work of faith by his power. Not by your own power, not going around being super Christian, a do-gooder, just, you know, going around everywhere like Machine Gun Preacher, if you've seen that movie, just, I'm going to do good everywhere. No. God's doing the fulfilling of a resolve for good and a work of faith by his power, not by your own. That's the two things that Paul wants God to fulfill. So again, this is not a call to work hard so that you might be worthy to be called. That's not what this is. This is a call for us to answer God's call to righteousness, and then for him to grow us to be found worthy of that, and then for God to fulfill a resolve for good. That's what it is. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? So this is good. It's the salvation. It's a free gift to us. We didn't earn it. This is not a call to just keep trying harder to be good so God will accept you. That's not what this is. It's an invitation we have to accept. We hang on to the vine. We say yes. We hang on to the vine and the fruit grows. That's what this is. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So this is interesting language. It's like parallel language, right? Paul is saying, you've always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, who's doing the action? God. To what? To work in you to will, to resolve for good, and to act every work of faith. It's the same thing. It's a mindset. It's a resolve, resolution in your mind, in your heart, to say, I want God's goodness to be brought around me. And then it's a work of faith to have that be worked out. So we believe that salvation is a free gift of God. But we shouldn't err on the side of saying, okay, well, we can't do anything. It's a free gift of God, so I just get to say, yes, thank you, Jesus, and sit around and do nothing. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us." Yay. That's nice, isn't it? Jesus gave up his life for us. Real love. That's squishy. That's fuzzy. We like that. It's good, right? It's good. It's good to accept this is what love is, right? So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, say that again? These brothers and sisters? Like them? Give up our... Say what? If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother in need, or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? What'd you say about my money? Sorry, what? So this is the tension. Yes, God gives us free salvation, but he doesn't expect you to just sit around like nothing happened. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. That's biblical Christianity. That the salvation, free salvation, of righteousness gets put into our account. We get these clothes that we didn't earn. But then God says, all right, let's get to work. Work out your salvation. Allow God to work in you. It's this great tension of life, the Christian life. We're not called to just say some magical prayer for fire insurance and then say, yep, okay, got it. Got my fire insurance policy right here. Now I'll just sit around and do whatever I want to do for the rest of my life and wait for Jesus to take me. That's not Christianity. It's not what it is. I was talking to one of our church members the other week, and she's a teacher in a public elementary school here in Wilson. And this is an elementary school where kids come from a lot of difficult backgrounds and difficult family lives, and that makes its way into behavior, right? So it's tiring to work in a classroom where there's just constant behavior problems, right? And you're trying to manage the classroom, trying to do your job, you got these behavior problems with these kids, you got these parents that just don't seem to care, you got this pressure from administrators saying, I need to see better test scores, you're going to lose your job, you know, our school needs to, blah, 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 right? You got, it's all this pressure. And she said something really profound to me. She said that not many of the teachers at her school truly see the children. They see the behavior. They don't see the children and what's going on and where they're coming from. So they just look at the behavior and it frustrates them. But she chooses to see the children. And then seeing, truly seeing where they're coming from, compels her to love them and to get involved in all kinds of messiness and pain and discomfort of these children and who they really are and where they're coming from and truly loving them. So sometimes we go through life and we just want to be comfortable, so we just choose not to see it. Some of you may have been very uncomfortable listening to the introduction to the sermon and saying, I'd rather not think about that, actually. But it happened. Will you see it? What's going on around you? Do you see it? Or are you choosing to turn away, turn a blind eye because you'd rather be comfortable? When we truly see what's going on around us and the pain that people are experiencing around us, and then let God's love compel us to action, that's the fruit of God's goodness growing in us and working itself out. So I started the sermon with this troubling picture of the world around us. Nazi Germany, and genocide, and 16-year-old girls being burned alive. These actions were perpetuated by a collection of individuals who did not have a resolve for God's goodness. Eichmann could have said, No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not putting my organizational talents to that end. Not going to do it. He didn't say that. That entire town of people that were sitting watching that girl being burned alive, not one of them said, no, not here. This is not God's goodness, and I will not stand for it. Not one of them did it. They were too busy filming it. Do you have a resolve for good? Do you have a resolve to see God's goodness worked out around you? Or are we too busy making ourselves comfortable? So what has God given you the eyes to see? What situation has God placed you in? You work at maybe a job where people are being cared for. Maybe it's a hospital, you're a nurse or a doctor or a social services agency or some place where the primary job of this workplace is to care for people. But the tension and the pressure is just to do whatever it takes to get the job done and then move on. There's forms to be filled out. There's processes to be followed. There's documentation to do. And we just gotta move on. Because it's just too hard to see these people that are around us. I'd rather just focus on the forms. A resolve for good where you work might be to say, okay, I know I've got to do a competent job, but I'm going to allow myself to see these people for people. These are God's kids. These are God's people, and I'm going to allow myself to see what it is behind this. That's a resolve for good. And so my prayer is that God would fulfill that in you, and that would turn into a work of faith. Maybe you work at a garage fixing cars, or this analogy could work in different places. But maybe there's a constant pressure to kind of nudge further and further from the truth. All right, somebody comes in for their inspection, and the brakes are at 2.5 millimeters, and you say, well, let's just call it 2. Call it 2, because we need a brake job today. Let's do a brake job today. And so now this person came in, a single mom living paycheck to paycheck, now has to pay a brake job because we've nudged further from the truth. A resolve for good would say, no, I'm not lying. There will be integrity here coming out of my mouth. That's a resolve for good. And so it's not about, okay, work harder at that. It's, do you have the will, do you have the resolve for God's goodness to be brought where you are, and then you pray like crazy that God would give you the faith and the power to work that out. Maybe it's an integrity thing. Are you a manager in a company that seems to care more for profits than they do about people? And you're managing this workforce, you've got these people that are in your care. A resolve for good might be saying, I care about these people as people. They have families, they have careers, they have aspirations. And I'm not going to allow their entire lives to be completely sucked out by this job. They need to be with their families, and they need to be treated like individuals and like people, and we're going to care for them like people. That might be what a resolve for good means for you. Or are you a mom or dad? I'm like, well, I don't work at a job. I work at the home. So what does my resolve for good look like? Well, it might be have you walled off your family? You said, okay, this is my family. I'm gonna wall them off because we need to live a comfortable life, and you know we've got vacations to do, and I don't want them exposed to this, and so I'm walling them off because I want my family to be comfortable. A resolve for good for you and your family might be to say, how can my family be used for God's goodness to those around me? Is there a child that needs a family? You can give them your family. Maybe there's children in your neighborhood that don't have a godly example around them, or someone that cares for them. My wife was saying that she goes to the pool, to the rec pool, with the kids, and she said the presence of her holding 2-year-old is like a magnet for these kids, that they just hang around her. They just want to talk the whole time about what's going on in their life and this and that. Watch me do this. Watch me do that. It's like, for these kids, a mother in the pool caring for a child is like a magnet because they need it. They so desperately need it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need to give your family to those around you so that they can experience the goodness of God because they're not experiencing it at home. So I join Paul, and I pray for me, and I pray for you, all those in the hearing of these words, that we would have a fulfillment, that God would fulfill a resolve for good, and that would work its way out by faith in his power. So that's the second may that we see in this passage. The third one is like a result clause. So he says, to this end, we pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That's the first may. That God may fulfill what? Every resolve for good and every work of power. So here's the result. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's the result. So the response to this is that we should desire to see Christ glorified. This one checks our motivations, right? Why, if you're sitting here saying, okay, I feel like I want to do good, why? What's your motivation? This checks our motivation. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. I grew up... I don't know that ever, I heard anybody like explicitly say this to me, but like the ethos that I was getting from the Catholic Church that I grew up in elementary school was like, okay, just make sure that at the end of the day, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Like, that's the goal of life. Just at the end of the day, do more good than you did bad, you're good to go. Then at the end of your life, make sure that the good days outweigh the bad days, you're good to go. Like, that's what I took. And if that's your desire, if that's your motivation, that you would just do more good than bad, then who gets the glory when you accomplish that? You do. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying it's God doing the calling, it's God making you worthy, it's God fulfilling every resolve, and it's his name that gets the glory. That's the result clause, and it's the motivation check. The invitation from God is to accept his free gift, to let the fruit of the Spirit grow, and to work its way out, so that people would say, man, that's a good God. His grace, Christ's grace, is awesome. That's what people should see when we do good works. Let's look at Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And Paul adds something kind of strange to this. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, right, in you, so that you would bring glory to his name, and then you in him. Paul's prayer is that we would be glorified in him. Well, that's weird. What does that mean? Paul wants us to get glory? Well, this is like the completion of the work that started. God called us. We're asking God to make us worthy. And while we're here to have that expressed in works of faith, that God would be glorified, and then eventually we would be glorified in him. Let's look at Philippians 1:6. It says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Christ started the work, and this is a promise that one day the clothes are going to fit. Those righteousness clothes that we've been given here on this earth, when we are in heaven, the clothes will fit. He will complete the work. We will be glorified. In the meantime, we don't just get to sit around, do nothing like nothing's happening. No, we should be growing. The fruit of the Spirit should be growing in us, and then it should work its way out. We get to participate in the prayer that Christ taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to participate in that. This is not some passive thing. Oh God, I pray that that would happen over there. No, the prayer is that through us, the kingdom of heaven gets to come around us, that the goodness of God gets expressed around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the 1930s in Germany. He was a pastor and theologian. He was not particularly influential. He didn't even have a paying job. He was a volunteer adjunct faculty member at a seminary in Germany. Like he was adjunct, wasn't even on the staff there, and he was not even being paid for it. But he was not satisfied to stay silent as the Nazis began taking over Germany. He was one of the very few that were willing to speak out and warn the German church that they had to do something about this. He said that the church must not simply bandage the victims under the wheel, but jam the spoke in the wheel itself. He was a pacifist, committed pacifist, but towards the end of his days, he said, we just can't let this happen. We've got to do something about this. He spent some time in America, became more influential as he began speaking out, and kind of people started to notice this German pastor speaking out about the Nazi party in Germany. He spent some time in America speaking in the late 1930s as things were starting to get bad. But he felt compelled to go back to Germany and to fight with his people. He came to America, he was initially disgusted by American Christianity. He just found it very distasteful. But he actually became inspired by the African American church because he saw in the African American church a contrast to the German church. The German church was content to sit here and listen to a good sermon and say, I believe that, that's very good, and then walk out and let the Nazis do their thing. They were okay with believing the right things but not having that expressed in works of faith. That's the church that he came from in Germany. And he saw in the African American church a church that was committed to both preaching the gospel and social action. And it inspired him to go back to Germany and actively resist the Nazis. So after some time back in Germany, he eventually was captured by the Nazis and spent 2 years in captivity, and he was hanged in a concentration camp 2 weeks before the Nazi regime fell and 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide. In a country where 99% of the people in Germany at that time called themselves Christians, and most stood silent in fear, Bonhoeffer was one of the very few that was willing to stand up and say, this is not right. I am not going to sit silently while this happens. He was willing to act in faith out of God's goodness. And as a result, God's grace was put on display for the world to see. That's what we're talking about here. This fruit of goodness should create a desire in us to see God's grace put on display for the world. What drives you? What motivates you? I'm not talking about what motivated you to come here on Sunday morning. I'm talking about what motivates you at your desk, at your work. What motivates you at home, Monday through Saturday? Is it a desire just to create as comfortable of a life as possible? Is that what's motivating you? Is your life consumed by a desire to upgrade? Upgrade the house, upgrade the car, upgrade the phone, upgrade the TV, upgrade the vacation, upgrade the lifestyle, upgrade the everything? Is that what your motivation is? What's motivating you and what your desire is Monday through Saturday? God's calling us here to have a desire to see his grace put on display. That's our number one motivation. How? By works of faith that came from a resolve for good, that came from God calling us into his kingdom and then him making us worthy. That's what the call is this morning. So we accept Christ. We accept his call to righteousness. We hang on the vine. We allow the fruit to grow in us. And when we do good works that come out of that, people say, wow. You say, that's a good vine I'm holding on to. He gets the glory, not us. This fruit reminds us that we do not come here. We do not come into the kingdom of God. We don't come to church on Sunday morning just to make ourselves comfortable. That's what this fruit reminds us of. When our Christian life and our serving is confined to Sunday mornings, we become blind to the needs of those around us. We need to truly have a resolve to see God's goodness put on display and worked out through us, Monday through Saturday. What has God given you the eyes to see? What situation has God put you in where injustice is being done, where there's poverty, where there's children that are being mistreated, where there's a lack of integrity, where there's children that don't have a family, where there's the truth is not being told, where there's a foreigner put in your midst that's being mistreated and persecuted? What has God given you the eyes to see? This morning, the call is for us to resolve. We're not going to have this. God's goodness is growing in me and giving me a resolve to stand for His goodness and to see that work out in faith. That's what the call is. Do you have that resolve for good? Or are you turning a blind eye because you'd just rather be comfortable? Or you're motivated by a desire for something? Get connected to the vine of Christ. Let His love grow in you. Let the fruit of the Spirit grow in you. And then let that love compel you to act in faith and in His power so that His grace and His goodness will be put on display for the world to see. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your call. First, we thank You for Your call to righteousness, Lord, that's an invitation that we didn't deserve, but that you've given us the ability to answer it and simply say yes. We accept that call. We accept Your righteousness and Your salvation and Your grace. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, that they've never accepted that call. They've never accepted Your righteousness and the clothes that You want to give us. I pray that they would surrender their wills this morning. That they would say yes. They would confess You as Lord and Savior over their life, Lord. And for those of us, Lord, this morning that we've accepted the call, Lord, help us to be worthy of that calling. God, You do the work in us. We surrender ourselves to You. Do the work. Give us the resolve. Fulfill that resolve. Give us the eyes to see what it is around us, Lord, that where Your goodness is not present. Give us the resolve to stand for Your goodness, to stand against evil wherever we are. God, help us to be just shaken out of our comfortable lifestyle, Lord, to see where evil is being done and injustice is being done around us, Lord. Let Your love compel us to action. In Your name we pray. Amen.